My name is Richard, and we have been working our way through the life of Joseph. He's an amazing man who comes on the scene in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, and we meet him as a 17-year-old. He's the youngest of Jacob's 11 sons, at that time 11 sons, and we're immediately told that God had given to him two dreams. And in both of those dreams, Joseph's entire family is shown bowing before Joseph. And we've noted this before. Those dreams were radically counterculture in a fiercely patriarchal society of Joseph's world. Children always bowed to their parents, and the younger children always bowed to the older children, especially to the oldest. But Joseph's dad had given to Joseph preeminence, even though he was the youngest of the 11. Joseph's brothers were jealous of the position that Joseph occupied in their dad's heart. They were infuriated by the dreams that he had that pictured them bowing down to him. His father was insulted by one of those dreams, but we're told that his dad filed that dream away in his heart and mind, and he thought about it. But guys, these dreams, they were not about a cultural revolution. They're about salvation. And I can't stress this enough. It's so very, very important. And that's why studying through the Bible, and even this drive through the Bible that we're doing on Monday nights, this very broad stroke look at each individual book of the Bible, is so very, very important. Guys, without understanding what the Bible has to say as a whole, it's hard to really see the story of our redemption, the story of our salvation, and understand it. This was not a one-dimensional rescue mission. This was not the story of one guy, a young boy, that would become the savior of his family. By saving this family, this guy Jacob, remember, the patriarch of the nation of Israel is Abraham, right? God made a promise to him and said, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. The whole world's going to be blessed by you. Abraham didn't even have a son when God made that promise to him. He and his wife had no kids. And yet God says, I'm going to make a nation of you so that through your descendants, the whole world would be blessed. And that's a part of God's promise to redeem the whole world. Jesus would come from the lineage of Abraham. So God was going to create this nation. The nation is called Israel, right? There's Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And he had 12 sons. At this point in time in the book of Genesis, only 11. But his 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So by saving this family, the descendants of Abraham, God was ultimately preserving his saving plans and purposes for you and me in the sending of Jesus. In a very real way, you and I are saved because this family was saved. But check this out. God was going to bring about the salvation of this family in a way that was completely and radically against the grain of everything society believed to be possible. This was totally counterculture, the way God was going to save them. The younger were going to bow down. The patriarch would bow down to the youngest. Radically different than they could have ever conceived anything would happen in a saving way. God was going to bring about the salvation of this family in a way that would turn the value system of the world upside down. And the saving of this family becomes an incredible foreshadowing of how God would bring salvation to this lost and broken world in a way that is completely and radically different than what man would ever believe was possible. It was impossible for them to comprehend the younger bowing, the older, and the patriarch bowing to a child. It was inconceivable that anything could come by way of that. Well, listen, the way God says he was going to save this world is completely and radically different than what man could ever believe possible, because God said he would save this world that by himself becoming a man, born of a virgin, dying on a Roman cross, and 3 days later conquering death itself. That's totally outside the realm of what man can intellectually grasp and comprehend. God said that he was going to bring salvation to this lost and broken world in a way that would turn the value system of the world that we live in upside down. The infinite, glorious King of heaven would humble himself to save proud rebels. What a shift of values. He's not going to come and take the world by storm and by force and make this big splash, come into the world and say, I'm God, turn to me. No, he comes into the world born so in such incredible humility, born in a stable, laid in a manger, and he came in such humility to save fallen man who was so proud that man would say, we don't need God and we don't want to believe in God. On the cross, the sinless one, Jesus, would die in the place of sinners. There on the cross, the righteous judge of heaven and earth would take the judgment. So counter to the human value system, so counter to all religious values, the gospel doesn't say that the good are in and the bad are out. The gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. So this picture of something incomprehensible, hard to get their heads and hearts around in Joseph becoming the savior of a family, foreshadows just how outside the scope of man's ability to believe and think the gospel really is. So here we go, Genesis 41. Before we go, let's pray. Father, I just want to ask for grace this morning. Lord, the things that we're looking at this morning just leave me a mess. Lord, there are things that we see in the life of Joseph that I personally don't see in my own life, and I'm desperate to see. Lord, I pray that you would pour out the Holy Spirit on us. As we sang this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would anoint me, that you would enable me to teach clearly and effectively the truth of Scripture. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the equipping of men and women for the work of the ministry, all to the glory of the name of Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Genesis 41. We're going to read about a famine this morning. That famine that we're going to read about is a fact of history. Joseph's position of authority alongside of Pharaoh is a fact of history. This is found in a book by a guy named Grant Jeffrey, and the book is titled The Signature of God. And there in his book, Jeffrey says that in 1850, a Dr. Cruttendon, an English explorer, found the tomb of a wealthy Yemenite woman who died during the time of this Egyptian famine that's recorded in Genesis 41. The tomb was discovered when a flood washed away soil and uncovered it. And in the tomb, they found an inscription about the famine. And here's what it said. In thy name, O God, I, Tazia, sent my steward to Joseph to bring back a measure of flour. Right out of history. There was a famine, and Joseph was the powerful guy managing the supply in Egypt. Now, as we read Genesis 41, we can't miss that just as Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, that the nations are just a drop in the bucket compared to the Lord. And when we look at this account, we don't even know what Pharaoh's name is. Pharaoh was just a title. It wasn't a name. It was a title. And we're only given his title in passing. And it's given in passing because to God, he was just another ruler in the world, in the nations of the world. They're just a drop in the bucket to God. But we know Joseph's name. And we're even given Joseph's Egyptian name. We actually have a record of Joseph's entire adult life because God is more concerned with this man and the survival of this man's family and the nation that would come from it than any other kingdom or any other ruler. In fact, as we have looked through the historical books of the Old Testament, and even in our Monday nights when we were going through each book of the Bible in the Old Testament chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we found that from Genesis 12 forward, God's word only records the history of other nations as it's related to the nation of Israel and thus related to Jesus, because Jesus would come from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So last week, we left off with Joseph in prison, and he's now 30 years old. And in Genesis 41, verse 1, it says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. Now, we need to remember the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River as deity. Archaeologists have found drawings of Osiris, one of the principal Egyptian deities, and he's pictured in these drawings as a bull with seven cows around him. So this idea of seven cows, the Nile, none of that is foreign. That's big stuff to Pharaoh. Okay, it might not hit us like it hit him, but this would have hit him really hard. And behold, verse 3, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up, literally chewed up, the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. Seven killer cows, skinny killer cows, would wake you up, I guess, from a dream. Verse 5, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, these guys that he calls to interpret his dreams, these were heavyweights. They were not small, you know, just insignificant little people around the court. They were the heavyweights in all of the occultic practices of Egyptian idolatry. One day in the future, in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, the magicians of Pharaoh that would be there in the future, they would stand toe-to-toe with Moses. Moses would cast down his rod and it would turn into a serpent. They would cast down theirs, and theirs would turn into serpents. Only the serpent of Moses ate up all of their serpents. Moses would turn the water to blood, and they would do the same. Moses would call up frogs from the land. They'll do the same. It wasn't until Moses turned the dust of the land into lice that they would say, "This is the finger of God." So these guys are no lightweights. They're steeped in the occult. But the problem is they can't interpret the dream because they have no access to the realm from which these dreams came, because it was God who inspired Pharaoh's dreams, and God had given the interpretation to Joseph so that Joseph would come to the place that he'd intended Joseph to come to all along. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, so that Joseph could be in a position to save his family. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Okay, we saw that in our study last week. We all, I think, probably know what it's like to do a favor for somebody, and then they forget you. Maybe somebody said, "Hey, can you come over to my house and help me paint? Or can you help me put up some drywall? Or can you help me move?" And then when it's all said and done, they have a party, and they invite everybody but you, right? But then 3 months go by, and you get a call back, And they're asking you, "Oh man, I need help. I forgot to move some stuff out of storage, you know, or I got one more wall to paint. Can you help me?" This is, I think, what's happening to Joseph is something we can all relate to. The chief butler wasn't remembering Joseph because of his kindness. He wasn't just going, "Oh, I want to be kind to Joseph." He's remembering Joseph because there's another need, okay? He's remembering Joseph because there's another need. The amazing thing to see in all of this is Joseph's character and his conduct when he finally gets out of prison. In fact, as we follow Joseph coming out of prison until the time he dies, which is about an 80-year period of time, he doesn't speak a bitter or angry word at all. He doesn't speak a bitter or angry word against his brothers who hated him and sold him into slavery. He doesn't speak a bitter or an angry word against Potiphar's wife who falsely accused him and had him thrown into prison. He doesn't speak a bitter or an angry word against the butler who forgot him. It's remarkable to observe the character of this man. But I hope that all of us will see by the end of our time together that this is something that God can do in the heart of a man or a woman that's yielded to him. And by the way, when I talk about him not having a bitter word, an angry word, we should never assume that Joseph didn't feel anything bad about the people who had wronged him. You know, in James 5:17, in speaking of the prophet Elijah, it says, "And Elijah was a man of like passions, such as you and I." The big heroes of the Bible, some of the biggest figures in Scripture, they felt the same stuff we felt. They had the same passions that we have. But in the book of Ephesians, Paul the Apostle, when he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, he says to them, be imitators of God and walk in love. He doesn't say that they're to feel love, because we don't always feel love. We're not told to feel love. Rather, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to say, choose to live and act and speak in a way that's consistent with the love of God. By a choice. Live, act, and speak in a way that's consistent with the love of God. And God meets us there. God's grace is just longing to collide with us in those moments when what we feel about a person or a circumstance, that God meets us and says, okay, despite what you feel about this person or this circumstance, I'm going to give you all that you need in that moment, God says, to live and act and speak in a way that's consistent with love. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Now, something to just throw out here, Jews didn't shave, but the Egyptians did. They were fanatic about that, actually. So at the age of 30, this is probably the first time Joseph ever shaved. And by the way, history tells us that when you stood in the presence of Pharaoh, you would shave your beard, your head, and your eyebrows. Okay? If you were going to stand in the presence of Pharaoh. Verse 5, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Or as the King James says, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, this is remarkable. And this is really at the heart of what we're going to look at today. If you're going to place a 30-year-old guy in charge of the world, essentially, he needs to be refined. Not culturally refined, academically refined. He needs to be refined in his character. Joseph was refined in God's fire. As we see Joseph in Genesis 41, we need to keep in mind that Joseph had no idea about the ultimate reality of those dreams. He had never read Genesis 41. We forget that. We read the Bible. We have certain information about these things that we're familiar with. We've read through these time and time again. We've studied them from different points of view. And yet we forget that Joseph, who's in the thick of this thing, he's never read the next chapter at all. He's living it, right? So all Joseph knew was that God had shown him something radical, something very counterculture, in the way that his family was going to relate to him. He didn't know when it would come about. He didn't know why it would come about. And he didn't know how it would come about. But that vision that burned in his heart, it moved him and sustained him through all of the tremendous craziness and injustice and suffering that we've seen him go through. Guys, this is so very, very important. Every step of the way, every ounce of hatred that he endured from his brothers, every injustice that he encountered, every moment he suffered was all preparing Joseph for the fulfillment of those dreams. God was building a hero. I want us to look at a portion of that passage that John read to us, Psalm 105. the last two verses that he read, verse 18, they bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar until the time came to fulfill his dreams. The Lord tested Joseph's character. The Bible talks about how God proves us. God discovers us, not because he doesn't know who we are, but he will allow circumstances in our lives to prove to us who we are, and then to prove us in the sense of tempering us, in the sense of refining us. The life of Joseph is crucial for every believer. Joseph's life informs us about the ways of God. His life defines us in our own suffering. I don't know who I am when I suffer, left to my own imagination. If all I have as a reference point for who I am when I am suffering is just things that I think and I postulate in my own broken head, that I postulate from my own broken feelings, I'm going to be a mess. I need an absolute. I need north on the compass. And God gives us Joseph's life to say, here's how I want you to be defined. I want you to look at his life to define how you are and who you are when you suffer. E.M. Bounds, he's a guy that ministered in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. He authored 9 books on the subject of prayer. And he shed some tremendous light on all that Joseph went through leading up to the events that we see unfold here in Genesis 41. Here's what he says. He says, men are God's method. While the church is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men. Just want to leave that up there for a moment. The church is, modern church culture surely is all about methodology. Like, here's the way you produce your services. Here's the kind of music that people will be attracted to. Here's the way you do this. And there are conferences on this and seminars on that and all these how-tos. It's all a method. The church is looking for methods. God goes, no. God says, my method is men. And if we really want to prove that out to its ultimate, what was his method of saving us? God became man so that he could save. He stepped into humanity, joined us in this thing we call humanity to be our Savior. So while the world is looking at programs and methodology, God goes, no. He says, my method is men. And it says, while the church is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men. Now, I have got to tell you, that was like standing on the train tracks in a tunnel with a light coming right at me last night. And God's saying, Richard, I want a better man. I want to make you a better man. Here's what A.W. Tozer said. If we carry this out, it starts getting pretty radical. Whom God would use greatly, he will hurt deeply. Wow, so here's Joseph, this young guy. And we look at him and he is hurt deeply. And then he's hurt deeply again. And then he's hurt deeply again. And Joseph has no idea what these dreams are, how, when, what, but he's knows hurt. And in all of it, those dreams, he's holding on tight going, I don't even know, Lord, what the ultimate outcome is. But God knew what it was, and God knew what was going to happen, and God was going to use him greatly, so greatly that you and I are sitting here today this morning because of how greatly God used him to save a nation. Whom God would use greatly, he will hurt deeply. At every turn, God was refining Joseph. Every trial, every adversity was chosen by God, and it was measured by God. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. How many of you guys like to cook or bake? Raise your hand. Men included. I know that some of you guys love to do it, right? It's really important that you keep your eye on the clock, right? And your eye on the thermostat, right? Because if you don't, everything's ruined, right? Baked goods collapse. They crumble. They're burned. You know, I barbecue because it's just a simple process, right? Throw the flesh on the fire. Let it get burned. Take it off and eat it. There's no clock. There's no nothing. You just keep tasting a little bit, you know, but... But God keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. I want you to think of Joseph's life. There was a clock that God had in mind. God knew the moment. And despite how insane everything looked that Joseph was going through, and it looked like, God, did you put this oven set too high? No. God had his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Joseph was refined in God's fire. And here comes Joseph, 30 years old. And as he steps into this moment on the stage that God is going to put him, he refuses to touch the glory of God. He refuses to take any glory from God and instead take glory for himself. He refuses to say, I'll give you the interpretation if you just cut off the butler's head, the chief cupbearer's head, because he forgot me. Which Pharaoh probably would have been so desperate that he probably would have done it. Like, he can always get another cupbearer. Just, I need the interpretation. If you want, whatever you want, tell me, I'll get it. But he refused to do that. He refuses to say to Pharaoh, oh, you need your dream interpreted? Well, I can do that. Instead, he says, no, it's not in me, but God. The God that I have trusted all these years in the midst of this chaos and suffering, God will give you an answer of peace. Verse 17, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I'd never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows, they ate up or they chewed up into pieces, the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty through all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Some of your Bibles might read, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams mean that the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it about. I think there's something that's so practical for us here. When God repeats himself, pay attention. Because God repeats himself when he desires to establish something. Those of you who have been here for any amount of time, you've heard me say this more than once. God doesn't say a little about a lot. He says a lot about a little. Over and over again, he repeats same truths, just from a different perspective. Over and over again, he repeats himself concerning the things of who he is and how man can know him, how we're to live for him in his world. God repeats himself when he's going to establish something. And there are times when that happens in our lives personally. Let me illustrate. You're coming down the stairs. You got a hot cup of coffee, and you trip over something that the kids left on the stairs. You fall. The cup breaks. You got coffee all over you. You get mad at the kids, and then your wife comes in and is going, "What? What's going on, honey?" And you take it out on her. And then you walk away from that. You get another shirt on, get the other one in the wash that's got all coffee all over it. And then you sit down and you're just grumpy and you're mad. And you pick up your Bible. You're going to do your morning devotions, and it says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And then you get in the car and you turn on Christian radio, and the pastor who's teaching segment is on at that time. You turn on the radio and you hear the pastor saying, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." You come to Metro on a Sunday morning or a Monday night at Metro, and in the course of the study, I quote the same passage. When that happens, take note. Because God's trying to establish something in your life. Now, of course, it doesn't happen just to husbands, you know. There's probably once every 100 years, you know, it happens to a wife, but mainly husbands, I think. But God will repeat himself in order to confirm and establish something. In verse 33, Joseph gives something to Pharaoh that Pharaoh didn't ask for. Joseph gives him advice. In other words, there's a practical application concerning what God has said. And I think that's very important. God doesn't just speak to us. He wants things to be applied in our lives. So Joseph gives to him advice on what to do in light of the dreams. Verse 33, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. And let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Now, Joseph says the crops are going to be so massive in those 7 good years that you can take 20% of them and no one's going to miss it at all. And please remember, as Joseph is speaking to him, God has been training Joseph for this moment. Joseph has been schooled in the Lord's seminary. He was in charge in Potiphar's house where there was great abundance. He was in charge in a prison under very difficult situations. Like, he had a collar, an iron collar around his neck, right? The ESV said that they took him out of the pit. They took him out of a dungeon. He had had 13 years of on-the-job management training, part of it in luxury and part of it in the rigors of prison life. But God was making a hero. God was giving him all the education that he needs. Guys, wherever we're at today, whatever our history is, we don't want to think of it as like time lost. God was preparing his man for his work, and so he does in our lives. We don't always know what's up, as we're just living life, right? We're just trying to follow Jesus in the midst of this world. That we don't always know what's up. But the great thing is that Jesus, the shepherd, is not dependent upon the sheep's IQ in order to lead the sheep. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 37, "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?'" Now, Pharaoh didn't understand the theology of everything that was happening. We do. We get to look back through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of divinely inspired recorded history, in light of who we know God to be and the way he works. We do. But Pharaoh was a pagan man. Pharaoh was a polytheist. But he did understand what he could see in Joseph's life. He didn't understand the theology of it, but he could understand what he could see in Joseph's life. And the same is true for you and me. The unbelieving world around you and me, they don't know or care to know about the nature of the triune God. They don't care to know, or they don't want to know, about how God works in saving. But they can and they do recognize the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a man or a woman. I really want to challenge you in that. You know, Jesus said that a tree would be known by its fruit. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. Don't be so concerned about what you can't explain theologically to a lost world. Jesus said, we're salt and light in this world, and the world gets that. Salt preserves. Salt adds flavor. Salt's a cathartic. It cleanses. If we just be who we're supposed to be in Jesus, if we are being salt, if we are being light, light stands out, right? Light exposes things that are in the dark. Light makes a way for us to move in this world. Hey guys, if we are salt and we are light, the world's going to go, wow, that's salt and that's light. They don't have to understand theology. Jesus said that he's the vine and we're the branches. And even as the branch is surely participating in the life of the vine, it's in the vine and the vine is connected to the branch. In the same way, we are in Jesus and the life of Jesus flows through us. And the Bible refers to his life in us as fruit. And the world, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It doesn't say taste and see the theology of Scripture, although that's beautiful and it's awesome. And in it, we begin to understand the truth of who God is. But for a world that's in the dark about who God is, we get to be fruit-bearing lives in a world that's dying to know God. And the world will taste and see who he is by way of our lives. And again, this hits me like a freight train. You know, Pharaoh doesn't get Joseph's God at all. He's not interested in Joseph's God, but he can see the outcome of Joseph's relationship with the true and living God. I pray that the world would see that in us, and see that in me for sure. Now, verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Now, what a strange day for Joseph. Here's Joseph, right? His father's favorite son. One day he's sent out by dad to check on his older brothers. Why? Because dad had made him their foreman. And he says, hey, go check and see what your brothers are doing. In the morning, he's the favorite of the father. But by that night, he's on his way to Egypt as a slave in one day. He was in Egypt where he served as the chief steward of Potiphar's possessions. And he wakes up in the morning as Potiphar's most trusted and powerful servant. But by evening, he's in prison, falsely accused of rape. Joseph's life seems to make these radical changes in one day. On this morning, on this day, he wakes up in prison. He's giving out bread and water to other prisoners. The prison door opens. Somebody says, Pharaoh wants to see you. And by the afternoon, he's ruling the land of Egypt, and only Pharaoh has more power than him. That's a strange day. Psalm 75, verse 5 through 7. I'm going to read it from the New King James. Just write that in the margins of your Bible. Psalm 75, verses 5 through 7. Do not lift up your horn on high. In other words, don't promote yourself. Do not speak with a stiff neck. In other words, don't speak out of pride. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And by the way, that is the theme of the book of Daniel, which we're going to study tomorrow night. Don't promote yourself. Don't speak out of pride, because promotion, exaltation, it doesn't come from the east or the west, but God's the judge, and he puts down one and exalts another. I'm going to say something that, to me, can be incredibly profound and painful. And on the other hand, it could be just almost incidental in the scope of how this applies. Life can and life does change in a moment. We were down in Southern California moving Nathan down to start his studies at the School of Worship down at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And as we were driving down, just before we were going up the Grapevine, I found this radio station, and Pastor Greg Laurie was on, and he was talking to a guy named Levi Lusco, And they were talking about how life changes in a moment. And Greg noted the date and the hour in which he got a phone call saying that his son, Christopher, was killed in an automobile accident. And Levi Lusco, he chimed in with the same thing about a day and a time that his little girl died while they were taking her to the hospital. Life changes in a moment. Sometimes plans change in a moment. Investments can change in a moment. A job position can change in a moment, but really big things can happen in a moment too. And the idea is to invest yourself in your relationship with God so that when that day comes, you have no regrets. You don't train for a marathon by running the marathon. You train and you train before the race. I think sometimes we just cruise through our professed Christian lives because we're not even thinking about the realities of life in a broken world where life can change in a day in ways that we would never, ever hope to have them change. Joseph was being trained in everything we've seen him go through, and he responded to the Lord. He responded to God's promises concerning this thing that he didn't know how this was going to work. He just knew that one day there was going to be this moment when his family would be bowing to him. He didn't understand that, but he held on to it. He responded to the Lord. He responded to the Lord's promises. He responded to the Lord's plans. He responded to the Lord's will time and time and time again. Verse 41, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Remember, we just heard he had that big iron collar on moments before, and now he's got a giant gold chain around his neck. Verse 43, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Joseph had been refined. He'd been in God's seminary for those 13 years. He dreamed the dream of others bowing down to him back in chapter 37. But he was 13 years in the process of becoming the man that God wanted him to be so that he would be capable of ruling when people did bow down. It's that adage, power tends to corrupt and absolute power tends to absolutely corrupt. God had to do a lot of stuff in Joseph's life so that he'd be ready for the moment that people bowed before him. Verse 44, moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And Joseph said, "That's exactly the name I wanted. Ever since I was a little kid, ever since I came to Egypt, I'm thinking, man, if I could be called Zaphnath-Paneah, that would be radical." Don't know. We don't even know what the name meant. Pharaoh gave Joseph an Egyptian name and citizenship so that he would have respect in the eyes of those that he would rule. So by way of Pharaoh, God is supplying Joseph with all the stuff that he needs, all of the authority. Not just a job description, but the authority to take it to its conclusion. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. The priests of On were almost as powerful as Pharaoh. So for Joseph to be given the daughter of one of these men was a sign of huge favor. Joseph, here we are with the 30 years mark. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Manasseh is from a Hebrew verb that means to forget. So Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all my father's house. Joseph forgot the bitterness of the experiences, and God did that. I want to tell you guys, in a group of people, this many people in one place, there are people who are struggling with bitterness, struggling with the past. Have you known bitterness? Have you been hated by your family? Have you been treated unjustly? Have you been treated dishonorably? Because Joseph was hated, sold into slavery, and falsely accused of rape. From the human perspective, 20 years of his life went down the drain. And without a Bible, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Joseph was able to say, God has made me to forget the bitterness. And God is the same today. If you are dealing with bitterness and anger, God is the same God that he was to Joseph. He is able to make you forget. Not the lessons that were to be learned, but he can make you forget the bitterness. He can make you forget the venom. Your part, my part, is to walk in love. Our part is to choose to not act according to our feelings, but choose to act in love. Choose to not speak bitter words that would tear down. And in time, God heals the heart. We just simply have to bow before God and go, God, your wisdom is unsearchable. Your wisdom is so complex. I don't understand your wisdom in the midst of everything I've gone through and what I've endured at the hands of these people. But I'll worship you as being big and loving and gracious and in charge of my life by not acting according to my feelings. I'll worship you by choosing to act in love. I'll worship you by not speaking bitter words that would tear others down. And while we're worshiping him, God heals us. Verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know, in Psalm 1 it says, of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he does meditate day and night. It says, he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf will never wither, and everything he does is going to prosper. Bearing fruit, even in differing seasons. Guys, we can only be fruitful in the land of affliction when we yield to the Holy Spirit and refuse to carry bitterness towards those that have hurt us. See, when the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then it describes the various attributes of love. Love, joy, peace, patience. Okay? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Or the old King James, I think, is the best way to read that. Love suffers long and is kind. After you've suffered and then you're kind, that's love. You see, it doesn't require patience when there's no problem. I'm really patient when everything's going well. I am so patient. I am so kind when I am not suffering. But when I begin to suffer, well then, I don't have it resident in me to be kind when I'm suffering. I need a source of love outside of me. I need God to do something. And I need to look to Him and cling to Him and be desperate for Him to do that in my life. I want to be fruitful in the land of affliction. But the land of affliction is where you find out whether or not you're really bearing fruit by the Holy Spirit or not. Verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Remember that historical, that little bit of archaeology that we just read? Go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses. Now, let's bring this to a close and an application. We sing the lyric, Amazing Grace. But I think we are often underwhelmed by God's grace. Christian, there is absolutely nothing more amazing than the staggering patience of God's grace. Because we are now 20 years since Joseph was sold into slavery. He was 30 years old when he came out of prison. 7 full years have gone by. So he's now 37. For those 20 years, now get this, for those 20 years, God was patiently at work making a hero. That is just hard for us to appreciate and to actually embrace in the world of instant everything. Right? We're not happy when we send a text and it doesn't go out instantly. We're not happy when we see little beach balls spinning on our screens of our computers. 20 years earlier, his brothers had stripped him of the robe that was the emblem of his status over them. But now Pharaoh has given him a robe that represented prominence and power that was beyond anything his brothers could have ever conceived. The signet ring and the gold chain were symbols of Joseph's authority as second in command in Egypt. And if you want to check out the significance of signet rings and such, look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. Daniel 5:16, Daniel 5:29. That was a big thing, the signet ring. Joseph was given his own chariot, the second of Pharaoh's chariots. And men went before him, commanding the people to bow down to him, just as they did to Pharaoh. But we don't want to miss this. Joseph is ready to be a hero because by God's patient work and grace, Joseph has not only gone from a pit and a prison to the palace, he is now, by God's patient work and grace, capable of seeing his brothers bow before him just as he dreamed, and yet have a heart to save them and forgive them. Everything he had been going through was to prepare him for that. For the moment that not just all of Egypt bowed before him, but that his 10 envious, hateful, spiteful, abusive brothers would bow before him, that he would be able to forgive them and save them. And as we'll see in our next study, Joseph could see how God was at work, even in his youth, to prepare him and preserve him. He could see how God used things that were so unfair, how God used heartache and suffering to save Joseph from Joseph, to save Joseph from bitterness and pride so that he would be fit to be a part of God's saving work. Guys, I look at that and say, God, save me from me. Save Save me from bitterness and pride. Make me fit to be a part of your saving work. Before we take communion, I want to read a verse from Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I'll ask the worship team to come up. Guys, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit has been flooding your heart and my heart with the truth of what grace looks like in our lives. See, we have a Christianese version of what grace looks like, of what grace is all about. It's like just these incredible blessing upon blessing, as we would define blessing, all the good stuff, all the great stuff, all the fun stuff, all the cool stuff happening to us, and we think that's what grace looks like. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit is as the Word of God has been unfolded to us in the life of Joseph, and it's bringing light and giving understanding us to see that God's grace can look like hateful, jealous people, even those closest to us. God's grace can look like false accusation and injustice. God's grace looks a whole lot like stuff that we don't like. It might be 20 minutes of that stuff, or it might be 20 years of that stuff. It's my prayer that together we will see the patience of God's grace in those minutes, in those hours, those months and years that are difficult. And I surely, I covet your prayers. I'm praying that I will embrace those times as God's patience, patient grace that's intended to save me from me. See, sometimes I think the stuff that's really God's grace that's intended to save me from me, I look at it and say, God, would you save me from that? Would you save me from them? And God's going, no, I want to use them as my patient grace to save you from you. I pray that I'll embrace those things as God's patience, grace that's intended to save me from me, so that I might be a hero to my kids, to my wife, to my friends, to you. So that I might be a part of God's redeeming work in a world that's starving for truth, dying without Jesus. There was a physical famine in the land then, and people were starving, and God's patient grace prepared Joseph for the moment to be his instrument of saving. I need God's patient grace to save me from me, so that the world that's desperate for grace can look at me and go, oh, that's what grace looks like. They could look at me and go, look at what God's grace can do in somebody's life. And for any here this morning who maybe you know something about church, but you really don't know Jesus, this is so different than religion, guys. Jesus saves sinners. He saves, and only he saves, from the penalty and power of sin. And he does it freely. He does it freely because we could never earn salvation. I mean, I grew up in a religious environment where it was like, you are always working for God's favor, always working for his favor. Jesus saves sinners, and he saves them freely because we could never earn salvation and we will never deserve salvation. And Jesus saves by what he did. It's not about what we do. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves. We are utterly and hopelessly lost, powerless to save ourselves. But the gospel says that we're saved by what Jesus did by dying in our place for our sins, and by rising again from the grave to conquer death and guarantee salvation for any and all who would put their trust in him. You see, it's not the good are in and the bad are out. It's the humble are in and the proud are out. the person that's going to get into the kingdom of God, the person that's going to receive forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life is going to be the person who says, I can't save myself. I need life, and Jesus has it. Jesus, full of grace and truth. In him is life. Jesus saves. Jesus gives life. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the many, many hearts here this morning to open your word. And Holy Spirit, I trust that, again, despite my inadequacies, Lord, that your word has gone forth in your power in the lives and hearts of all that are here, including me. Lord, I pray for anyone who does not know you. I pray that this morning would be the morning that they would say, I need this Jesus who saves sinners, who saves them freely. I give my life to him. I surrender my life to him. I humble myself to him. I bow to the one and only Savior of the world.